Well, if you have God's word, let's turn to Psalm 119 and we'll look at the second stanza, the Beth stanza of Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. And may God plant his living and cleansing word deep into our souls. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I have told all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask here tonight that your word would have a cleansing effect upon our lives. We come here tonight with many earthly-minded things in our thoughts, and we realize that without your Spirit, your word cannot plumb the depths of our hearts. And so we plead with you, Spirit of God, remove the impurities, remove the darkness of our hearts, and give us understanding, and teach us, O Lord. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Why did God save you? Have you ever thought about this question, why did God save you? It's a great question when you consider the fact that the scriptures tell us that we are all dead in sins and transgressions, and because we are all descendants of the first man, Adam, we share in the guilt of his corruption. We are by nature not only hostile to God and enemies of God, we are objects of his holy wrath. The awful description of on those on the earth before God sent the cataclysmic flood upon the whole world describe every single human being brought into this world. That the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And every sinner deserves the eternal judgment by an eternal and holy God. And yet we who are Christians here today can be grateful that God in his love and grace sent his son at just the right time, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might suffer and pay for our sins. Jesus Christ drank the cup of wrath that was reserved for you. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slaughtered for you. Jesus rose again from the dead so that eternal life would be possible for you. And we who have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, we've all been reconciled, forgiven, justified, and adopted as children of God, all by the lavish mercy and grace of God. But why? For what reason? Why would a holy God save sinners? For what purpose? Now, as good theologians, we recognize that the ultimate reason that God saves us is for the praise of his glory. All things in this world, the benefits we have received, the creation, the redemption, are not primarily for us, but for him. We exist for his glory. This is where the great slogan, Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, comes from. However, there is another answer to why God saved us that doesn't get as much advertisement in the church, but it is plastered all over the Bible, and it is this. God saved you that you might be holy. Listen to the purpose statement in this well-known verse in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Divine election is the foundation for sanctification. That God saves sinners to be holy and pure has always been the plan for his people. His purpose in the New Testament and the Old are the same. When God redeemed Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and made them a special nation, he set them apart. He called them his chosen people, gave them a special commission. He said to them, "Be holy, for I am holy." Do you see the reason there for redemption? God saved the Israelites that they might be holy. It's no wonder then when you get to the New Testament, it picks up on that original assignment where Peter writes, "Be, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And writing directly to Christians, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." The Bible could not be any clearer. The intended purpose and design for our salvation is holiness. We are called to, excuse me for the big theological word, sanctification. For this is the will of God. The Bible says your sanctification. In both the Old and New Testament, the language used for sanctification contains the idea of being devoted for a special purpose. I remember reading Devoted to God by Ferguson, and he says, you know, when you walk through a department store and you, like Macy's or something, you may notice a piece of furniture with a one-word sign on it, reserved. You may see a similar sign in a parking space of a lot. And even if that means that a parking space is the only one left, you may not take it because it's reserved. Even if the piece of furniture is the one item you want, the only one left, you cannot have it because it's reserved. They are being kept for someone else. This is what sanctification means. God has put his reserve sign on you. We therefore belong to him and no one else. We are reserved for God. That's what sanctification means. This is God's purpose of saving you. We are called to be devoted to God and to him alone. And so if you're a Christian here tonight, God has called you to sanctification. And personal sanctification is the burden of the psalmist throughout the second stanza. We see this in the opening verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? I wonder if holiness is the burden of our hearts this evening. I wondered if we've ever thought of why God saved us. Oh, I know we relish the thought of how God saved us, that is through Christ and him alone. But have we given thought to why God saved us? To be a holy people that it might bring him glory? Perhaps it is the case tonight with you that personal holiness is not the burden of your hearts, and therefore you are at odds with God's will. Perhaps you are pursuing something in your life that is at odds with God's purpose of saving you. Wherever you are at in your walks with God, my intent in this sermon is to remind you of the priority of purity in your life. Having then convinced you from the scriptures of the priority of purity, we will discover the means of purity, and then we will end with the practice of purity. But first, we need to settle the issue of our priorities. If God has committed himself to saving us for the purpose of us being holy, and if God has committed himself to changing our lives, to sanctifying us, then wisdom dictates that we should be committed to that also. If sanctification is not the priority of my life, then it should not surprise me if I find my Christian life being filled with frustration. But if we commit ourselves to his purposes, then we will, like the psalmist, be arrested with this question: how can a young man keep his way pure? Now, in this question, there is a special stress upon the youthfulness of the subject. Never was there a more important question for any man, no matter what age, but especially for the youth. Among all the questions that a young man can ask, and there are many, the most important of them all is this: how can a young man keep his way pure? Now, the world will not be concerned with such a question. When asked the question, when should we start? The world has its answer. It says, have your fling when you are young. Get it all out your system. The world says, while you're young, go and live it up so that when you get older, then you settle down in your faith. God's answer is entirely different. God says, if you're going to live for me, you must begin at the earliest possible moment without delay. Now I know that for all of us here, sadly, our youth has left us. But the application to implement that in your life begins now, today. Because if you do not live for God now, you probably will not live for him when you are older either. The counterpart of this verse and to this question is in Ecclesiastes 12. here Solomon gives us some wise wisdom. He says, remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Basically, what Solomon is saying is, live for God while you are breathing and you are young. Why? Because youth will quickly fade into a period of aging. And the decision of youth from habits that when you get older are very difficult to break. Perhaps you've heard this expression, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Cornelius Van Til, that name might not mean much to you, but he was a legendary professor of apologetics in the American church. A story is told of him at an elderly age where he was speaking at a conference. And in the question and answer session, the question was asked, if it becomes easier to overcome sin the older you get? A much younger pastor wanted to answer the question first, and he said, I suppose so. And he felt the heat of the elder Van Til, who of course lived much longer, enough to know that it doesn't get easier, and the later you leave it, the harder it gets. So I urge this question upon you. How can you keep your way pure? And you need to ask this question while you still relatively have your youth. And surely you become a filthy old man or woman and have to bitterly ask the question, how can an old man or woman cleanse his way and get rid of his filth? Dread that day when you have to ask a question like that. But instead, while your future is still ahead of you, ask yourself, how can I keep my way pure? Now, only one who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior would ask such a question. Only one who knows God intimately and who wants to please Him would ask such a question. And only one who acknowledges that sin dwells within him still and who desires to live a life, a holy life, would ask such a question. So I plead with you all, lay this question to your heart. How can I keep my way pure? It's ours to ask the question, and it is God to answer it for us and enable us to carry it out. And so we secondly see the means of purity. How does the psalmist answer? By guarding it according to your word. How precious, therefore, is the word of God as the means of his cleansing operation. No other instrument in all the world has the power to purify your life as does the words of the living God when it is used by the Spirit of God. The night before our Lord was crucified, when our Savior set himself as the way, truth, and the life, he speaks these assuring words to his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you," John 15:3. The word, Jesus says, is the means of our sanctification. Our Lord later prayed to his Father, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." The Holy Scriptures are the efficient instrument for holiness. God's word, it is this that sanctifies. It is this that makes a Christian holy. It is this that purges out sin and makes him more like Christ. It is this that makes a Christian useful for his service. Only one instrument produces the cleansing effect, and that instrument is the Word of God. You see, God's Word is like a skillful optometrist that makes the eyes clear to see sin and the holiness of God that it demands. God's Word is like a two-edged sword that is living and active, that cuts and penetrates to the divisions of the soul and of spirit and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then it lays bare our living and who we are before God. God's word is like a perfect mirror that reflects all of our warts and scars and stains of our sin-laden hearts. God's word is like a bow and arrow aimed at your heart. And just like hitting the bullseye, the word of God pierces your heart of sin. God's word is likened to a fire that burns with convicting power and convinces us of sin. God's word is like a pruning knife that it cuts off branches of sin that it may bear much fruit. God's word uncovers sin in your heart. It convicts sin in your heart. It cleanses sin and it casts out sin. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might," what? "Sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." What purifies the church? What makes the bride beautiful for the wedding? What is it that makes the church spotless and blameless when she stands next to her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus? The washing of the water with the word. It is the word that has this cleansing effect. It's the word that makes the bride beautiful. Why do we encourage you to read the word? Why stress the importance of hearing God's word? It is because the God-appointed means by which God will sanctify you is the word. Now, beloved, one day I hope and I want to present you to Christ as a pure and chaste virgin. That is the goal of every pastor who loves his people. Not so that he can make a big name for himself or not to build a mega church, but to present to Christ a pure bride. And I'll be honest with you, if I thought legalism could do that, I would become a legalist. If I thought that signs, wonders, and miracles could do that, I would get someone to perform those signs. If I thought music could do that, I would fill the entirety of our worship service with music. If I thought skits and videos and dramas would sanctify you, I'll tell you, I'll hire a group of actors every Lord's Day. But when I come back to the ultimate standard of truth, and I find what is there, the only way the people of God is sanctified, it is through the instrumentality of the Word of God. That is why we stress the importance of reading and praying and preaching and studying and meditating and singing and obeying God's Word, because of the cleansing power of God's Word. Well, now the question is asked, how? And the rest of the stanza focuses on God's word. As it does so, it answers it with our hearts, with our lips, with our feet, and with our eyes. In order for the word to have a sanctifying effect upon our lives, it must affect every faculty of our soul and body, since our sins have been polluted with every faculty. The heart is where we must begin. And by heart, we don't mean the human organ that pumps blood. Because the heart, according to the Bible, is the control center of the mind, the will, and the emotion. It's the center of our personality, right? It's the total man. Jesus taught his disciples, "For from out of the heart comes out thoughts, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander. These are what defile a person." The psalmist painfully understood the heart in those categories, and so he knows the place to start is the heart. Now, there are three things that the psalmist says the heart does. It seeks, it stores, and it submits. In verse 10, the psalmist cries out, "With my whole heart, I seek you." His heart had gone after God himself. He followed hard after God and intently pursued him. His soul longed to commune with God, just like the psalmist who said in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." Oh, if you are to have purity in your life, there must be this holy longing within your soul to pursue God and to deepen your relationship with God. Friends, the surest mode of sanctifying the way of your life is to seek after God himself and to wholeheartedly want a fellowship with him. You see, reading the Bible is not an end of itself. We've learned that from last week. God is the end. He is the end and goal of our pursuit. The Word of God is only a means to that great end. And it is only when we are wholeheartedly seeking after God do we love God. And we love what he loves, and we also hate what he hates. Had the psalmist not so fervently sought after the Lord, he would never have been burdened to purify his way in the first place. But because he pursued in his knowledge of God, the more he saw who God really was, that he was holy, He saw that God is glorious and majestically perfect. And if the sense of the presence of the Holy One we are pursuing does anything to us, it devastates a man or a woman. Do you remember the vision that Isaiah had of God? Where he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, lofty and exalted. The seraphim called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Do you remember Isaiah's response in the presence of that holy God? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And just as Isaiah dreaded his sins after seeing a holy God, so the psalmist dreaded falling into sin after setting his heart to seek God. So he says, "Let me not wander from your commandments." Now Spurgeon understands the relationship of the second line of the dread of wandering to the first line of wholehearted seeking. He says, "The man of God exerts himself but does not trust himself. His heart is in walking with God, but he knows that even his whole strength is not enough to keep him right unless his King shall be his keeper and he who made the command shall make him constant in obeying them." The psalmist, when speaking of straying, is not thinking here of a deliberate, willful transgressing of divine commands, but the small compromises that he makes. The little wandering thoughts that become the first step into a devious path. The tiny lust in the heart that can inflame into a great fire. This is what he prays for. And beloved, this is a necessary prayer for us, for all of us tonight. No matter how committed we may be in our walks, no matter how much we set our hearts toward God, there is still the capacity in us to fail and wander. We must pray as we sang earlier, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." That's a necessary prayer for us. Oh, Lord, consecrate every thought and every desire in yourself as the chief object of attraction. But not only must we seek God with all our hearts and his word to purify our ways, but God's word must be stored in our hearts to prevent us from sinning against him. Verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Now, if you have an NIV, it uses the word hidden, but that doesn't really get to the heart of the meaning. It's not the idea of hiding. Rather, it's the idea of treasuring up and storing up. It's precious to you, and because it's precious to you, you store it up in your heart. It's like a man hoarding his riches in a safe place where they are carefully guarded and daily watched over. To store up the word in your heart means to treasure them so that none of these precious riches slip through your fingers or are lost. I want you to notice other verses that speak of the word in the heart and what it produces. Psalm 37:21, "The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." Proverbs 2:10, "For wisdom will come into your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, and discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." And in a similar stream of thought, the psalmist of Psalm 19 has set his sights high for storing God's word in his heart. The aim of his target? "In order that I might not sin against you." His aim was holiness. Sin is a very personal offense against God. The late R.C. Sproul used to say that even the smallest sin is treason against him. And God's word is the best defense against sin and in offending God. If I have God's word stored up in my heart and penetrated deep within us like the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary, then I will not sin in thought, word, or deed. But you must get the word in your heart, not just written down on your notes, but graven in our hearts, not just analyzed by my intellect, but to be pondered in my heart. What's striking about this verse in the second stanza is that it starts with the second Hebrew alphabet, Beth. Now, the Hebrew letter Beth is a word that also means house. This verse then focuses on making the word of God a home in your heart. Here's a simple outline to help you remember this precious truth in verse 11. The best thing, your word, stored in the best place, my heart, for the best purpose, that I might not sin against you. Oh, beloved, what is the condition of your heart? Apart from the grace of God in your life, your heart will always be occupied with filthy lust, evil spirits and desires, greed, pride, anger, self-love. But the Bible is God's cleansing agent for sin, and you must make your heart a home for the Word of God. You know, it is often better to read a little in the Scriptures and slowly, until it has penetrated within us, than to know a great deal of God's Word and to read a lot, but to not treasure it in our hearts. Now, here's another thing that the heart does. The heart submits. Now, though the best thing is to store God's Word in the best place, we cannot use it for the best purpose unless we understand it. Therefore, we need to submit ourselves and have the Spirit of God open the eyes of our hearts. This is a psalmist's prayer in verse 12. First, he is overjoyed with praise and adoration and plumbing the depths of God's Word. And here, these words arises out of an intense admiration for his divine character. Blessed are you, O Lord. And once again, just as a person of God was the center of the first stanza, so he stands as the center of this stanza. Blessed are you, O Lord, followed by teach me your statutes. Now, in the immediate context, the psalmist celebrates the Lord as the wisdom teacher par excellence. The psalmist humbles himself before the Word, and he comes in humble recognition as a dependent disciple. The basic ingredients of personal sanctification are all found in this verse. God, the gracious teacher, the psalmist, the dependent disciple, and the textbook, the sufficient Word. Now, it is one thing to be self-taught, and it is another thing to be man-taught, but oh, to be God-taught. Here is why many find the Bible dark and hidden in its interpretation. They do not humble themselves and ask for wisdom and instruction, and so they carry nothing from it. Humble prayer will throw more light on your Bible than all the commentaries ever written by man. Avoid that temptation to read a verse and to quickly read the notes of MacArthur in your study Bible. No, pray and study. Nine times over in the psalm, he cried out, teach me. The Holy Spirit, by his inspiration, the book was written. He alone has the keys to this book, and he alone can unlock the meaning so that it sanctifies you. Here is how the Apostle Paul put it in his letter to the Ephesians. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our glory, may give to you, it's a capital S, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. You know, the old reformers, men like Luther and Calvin, understood that although we have the Bible to study, we must also have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Just as our brother Danny prayed before, after the singing of two songs, they said that without the Spirit, the Bible is a dead book. And so when we come to the Word, we must pray asking the Spirit of God, be our teacher. Teach me your statutes. It is at God himself, after all, that we are seeking, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are his ways our ways. But secondly, we see that the second way of how we can keep ourselves pure is with our lips. Verse 13, with my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. We must openly declare everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Seen in this context of how can a young man keep his way pure, continually opening my mouth and preaching the gospel is an effectual method of cleansing. I want you to notice the striking parallelism between with my lips at the beginning of the verse and God's mouth at the very end. This psalmist viewed himself as a mouthpiece for everything which had issued from God's own mouth. Now, how could his ways not be pure when he declares forth God's very word? Now, friends, do you know what keeps my heart pure more than anything else? It's that I have to stand behind this sacred pulpit and open this book and preach the word of God to you. It doubly binds my conscience to this book. Now, surely there are false preachers who boldly declare the word of God and whose practice life does not match their teaching. I tell you, they will doubly experience the wrath of God. But I find that the more that I speak the word and the more I declare the word, the more my soul is gripped and my conscience is gripped by the word of God. I cannot live with myself if I had to come to this pulpit and there was not a conscious attempt to keep the word of the living God. So it is in your life as well. You are not all called to preach as preachers do, but every single one of us are called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And the more you proclaim and the more you tell about him, the more you will keep this book because it is etched in your conscience. What a dangerous place to be in the Christian life, to be one of those Secret Service Christians, never telling anybody about the truth of his word. How sinful it is, Charles Bridges writes, to employ our lips for any but the Lord. Yet not less sinful is our reluctance to employ them for him. Surely the day when we have been waxing eloquently in worldly conversations, worldly chitter-chatter and trivial things, and yet neglected the opportunities of speaking a word for him, oh, it must be considered a lost day. But as we share the word of God, as we speak the word of God in our fellowship to our fellow brothers and sisters, we are being so married to the word of God that our conscience keeps us from keeping the word of the living God. Now the question was asked, how can a young man keep his way pure? With our hearts, with our lips. But his way has the idea of our feet, the course or journey or pilgrimage. And so in order for the young man to keep his way pure in his journey, he must learn to walk in it. And it is a sanctifying word of God that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He says in verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Now, notice he doesn't say that he merely delights in God's testimonies, but in the way, in the practical application, the guide of his testimonies, the commandments were his very delight. Therefore, he prized the Bible as much as in all riches for helping him on the narrow way of the cross where only few find it. Now, that word rejoice is a great word and something we'll see over and over in the psalm. There can be no walking in the way of God without rejoicing in it. You know, in Matthew, we read about the man who found a treasure buried in the field, and in his rejoicing, he went and sold it all that he had, and he bought the field. All riches and possessions were of no account to him compared to the divine treasures. Yes, in it he found all the riches he could desire. My friends, the one who finds the way of God must first lose all of his earthly riches in order to find in God all manner of riches. Otherwise, we'll be like the rich young ruler who was not willing to go on the way of God and know sadness instead of joy and rejoicing. Beloved, where the word of God is, there is joy. As Jesus left the disciples to go to the Father, he said to them, these things I have spoken to you that your joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Where the word of God is, there is joy. God's word is a source of all joy, and the way of his decrees is full of delight. I fear that the reason we do not rejoice in the way of God's testimonies as much as we ought to is simply because we go to the Bible so little. And we forget that where the word of God is, there is joy. Let us go to the Bible with renewed vigor and understanding that in the word, God prepares a festive delight for us, because God himself is the source of all joy and delight. Finally, we will keep our ways pure with our eyes. With our eyes. Our rejoicing in the testimonies of God will naturally flow in a habitual meditation in them. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Or if you have an ESV, fix my eyes on your ways. Now, when the psalmist uses eyes in this context, he's talking about spiritual insight. And the psalmist commits himself to meditating upon and studying God's word. What does meditate mean? To meditate means to simply to think long and hard about the text. To mull it over and over again in your mind like a cow chewing its cud. A cow chews its cud by thoroughly digesting their food until every moisture is squeezed out of the cud. That is what meditation is. Meditation serves as a bridge between interpretation and application, between knowing what a passage means and putting it into practice. And thus, he meditates, he ponders over, he treasures, he delights in it. He thinks how he can take what he read into his daily life. And his mindset became more like God's through constant exposure and mulling it over his mind. He purified his thinking by continually washing it in the pure water of God's word. When I think of meditation, I think of a recent purchase of something we desired for so long. What do we do when we first buy or receive an expensive purchase? I know what I do. I don't use it right away or wear it right away, but I leave it in a safe place. And throughout the day and night, I'll go to that safe place and I'll look at that prized possession, try it out at home, probably still in its, plastic wrappings, examining all of its details, and I'll put it back in that safe place. But I'll go back to it later because my mind is upon it. That is what meditation looks like in the Word. And as we often return to look upon our earthly treasure, so does the servant of the Lord by frequent meditation turn over the priceless wealth which he discovered in the book of the Lord. Just as Mary pondered in her heart after the birth of our Lord, for we are told Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. But the psalmist says more regarding keeping our way pure with our eyes. He ends on this note. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Now there's an important principle that is established in this verse, especially when you connect this verse with the previous two. You notice that meditation is sandwich between the words rejoice and delight. And as rejoicing leads to meditation, so does the practice of daily meditation strengthen the principle of delight. Oh, how often have I heard the oft complaint of believers, I just struggle with delighting in God's word. And I want to say to this person, it's because you are not meditating on God's word. And consequently, people who complain that it's hard to meditate on God's word are the very same people who find their rejoicing not in God's word, but everywhere else. But listen, he used the word delight as he used in verse 14. He used it again in verse 16 in the last line for something new and different because of his determination not to forget God's word. The psalmist's continuous commitment to finding ultimate satisfaction in God's word stands in parallel relationship with his pledge never to forget God's word. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he asked, why is it that my thoughts depart so quickly from God's word, and I find the necessary word is often not there for me in the hour of need? Isn't that a question that serious believers would like to know? Why is it that when I read my Bible in the morning that I just forget about what I read in the morning? Then Bonhoeffer follows this up with this line of questioning to make his point. Do I forget to eat and drink and sleep? Why do I forget God's word? Because I am not yet able to say with the psalmist, my delight is in your statutes. I never forget that which I delight. In other words, that on which my life and my soul depend on, I cannot forget. In the Old Testament, to forget means more than an inability to remember. It involves the whole person, including the heart. Such forgetfulness was a lead to all kinds of apostasy and turning over to idols. And therefore, Scripture often warns us of great earnestness not to forget. And so the more you and I believe that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the more you will begin to love the word, and the more God will be present with you at every hour. Beloved, only love and delight guards against forgetting. Now, if you notice the future tense of the last two verses, well, it shows how the psalmist transitions from declaring what he has done to what he will do. Future. What he says he will and will not do is to meditate on the scriptures. He will delight in God's word. He will not forget his word. His determination to be a pure and holy person is followed by his determination in the future to treasure God's word. Are you determined? Will you delight in God's word? Will you meditate upon his word? And will you say, I shall not forget your word? That is up to you. Let's pray together. Holy Father, too often than not, we confess that our desires are less than treasuring you and longing for you. We know seeking our all in you is what's best, and yet worldly passions and desires crowd out the priority of our lives in seeking you in your word. Oh, we ask, bring our souls to the foot of the cross to find the cleansing in the blood of your Son, Jesus. Cleanse and purify our hearts according to the promise of your word and according to the precious blood of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would prune and cut off what is harmful. You would destroy what is deadly and part of our old nature. Remind us of who we are now in Christ and of our priority to be holy. And give us a holy desire. Influence our will to commune with you, to store up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Keep us ever desiring after you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.